remain standing while we read scripture. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. If you have your Bibles, please take the time. I'm going to start in verse 20 of chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all who ask or think, according to the power of work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working perfectly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You may be seated. Turn itself on. Low battery. So switch this. Yeah.
I don't really need a microphone. I think I need a sock in my mouth. And I still need a cup holder up here. Yeah, mention that to the deacons. Remember in 1996, we bought our first European car. It was a Volvo. And it was 3 years old, used. It was the price of a brand new Taurus or a Camry. And we thought, well, let's just take a chance on the Volvo. They last well. And we did. We got like 15, 18 years out of it, up to 400,000 miles that went on it. But it didn't have a cup holder. $37,000 car new and no cup holder. I think they have improved since then. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you for the word proclaimed through the mouth of the Apostle Paul, through his pen, that 2,000 plus years later, we are still conjuring these words. They're not the words of Paul, though. They're the words of the Word of Life, the Christ, who is the Word. And the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. The Word made flesh to dwell among us, came to save our souls from the ravages of sin. The sin that we commit daily, but even more than that, the sins that we were born into and that nature that we could never escape by just being born human. We have that sin nature indwelling in us, separating us, making us hostile to God. But as Ben said earlier in the confession, even when we were enemies, Christ came to die for us. May we never forget this. This is Paul's message, that we would always remember the grace of God. Put that fresh in our hearts and minds today. Give us a fresh infilling of your Spirit, that we may remember again what Christ did for us. What Christ did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And then through the power of your Holy Spirit, has come to dwell in us. Make us your children. In your name we pray. Amen. Last time I was here, I preached on Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. We had one main theme, as Ben said earlier, being strengthened that the love of Christ may dwell in our hearts. Being strengthened that the love of Christ may dwell in our hearts. And I thank you for reminding the congregation of that. It's, I think a lot of times we hear a sermon and we're driving out the parking lot and we're like, what's at Wendy's at lunch today or wherever we're going? And the sermon is a distant memory. Being strengthened that the love of Christ may dwell in our hearts. Why was this so important? Why was it so central to Paul's message? Why was it so essential to a correct understanding of the gospel? Understanding the gospel, not only in its justifying power, but in its sanctifying power as well. We talked about this last time because this is either not taught or is abused in its application. Blindly following Christ in a legalistic way, or in an antinomian way, abandoning the precepts that Christ has taught us. We must be strengthened the love of Christ dwells in our hearts, so we don't neglect to obey, or that we obey from a false sense of security. The message last time had two parts, just quickly to remind you, Paul's prayer in verses 14 through 19, a prayer that he started in Ephesians 3, 1, and then a praise and a doxology in verses 20 to 21. In his prayer, he prayed for three things, and they all started with the word that we might be strengthened, in Christ filled in our hearts, that we may have strength to comprehend and know the love of Christ, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And his doxology had three parts to it, praising God for being able to do more than we can ever imagine. Remember we talked about that? Your imagination. I think of Walt Disney. That guy had just an incredible vision and ability to think outside the box and think of things that were never there. Or somebody like Steve Jobs, who when he created the before the iPod to listen to music, he's like, I'm going to give you 10,000 songs in a box. And I was like, nobody ever thought of that. They've been walking around with a Sony Walkman for 30 years before that, listening to 5 or 6, 10 songs. More than we can ever imagine. Christ loves us. More than Steve Jobs can think up inventions, more than Walt Disney could create theme parks to spend money on, more than General Motors can make different models of one car and sell them as different cars. That we might know the love of Christ. It's also, Paul prays God that we would, and asks that we would seek God's glory for the church, and that we would seek God's glory for all eternity. And now in chapter 4, there's a shift in the book. Chapter 4 begins a second part of Ephesians. Chapters 1 through 3 were a foundation on their doctrine. Chapters 4 through 6 are practical in their application. Chapters 1 through 3, he's given you doctrine, teaching you who you were as a sinner, but what Christ has done for you, what God has done for you in choosing you, what the Holy Spirit has done for you in indwelling you. Chapters 1 through 3 are talking about orthodoxy, a correct way of thinking, a right way of thinking about God. Chapters 4 through 6 are orthopraxy, a correct way of practicing or living out the Christian faith. Or as Francis Schaeffer would say, how should we then live? Remember, chapters 1 through 3, there's a term that's used very often, the term in Christ. Paul always wants us to live our life in Christ, in the Spirit of Christ, with Christ dwelling in you. That term is not seen as much in the next three chapters. It's more implied. But it's still there, because the theology behind that is now going to be working itself out in how we live our lives day to day. And he moves from the metaphor of in Christ to the term walk. That term is used 5 times in the next 3 chapters. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling, verse 1. Walk not as the Gentiles do, or not as the world around you does, verse 17. To walk in love, chapters 5, verses 1 and 2. To walk as children of light, chapter 5, verse 8. And to walk as wise, not as unwise, chapter 5, verse 15. Another key word is the word love. Chapters 1 through 3, God's love was mentioned 4 times, and the love that we're to have for each other was mentioned twice. In chapters 4 through 6, those proportions are reversed. The love that God has for us is only mentioned 3 times. The love that we're to have for each other is mentioned 9 times in these 3 chapters. This passage has 3 main themes. Verses 1 through 6, walking in a worthy manner, united in Christ. Walking in a worthy manner, united in Christ. Verses 7 through 14, walking in a worthy manner with our differences. Walking in a worthy manner with our differences. Not disunited, but knowing we have differences from each other. And in verses 15 through 16, walking in a worthy manner that we grow in Christ and grow in love and unity with one another. And I should say, this is a pilot's view, an airline view, a 30,000-foot view of this passage. I actually prepared this sermon 2 weeks ago because I was going to General Assembly for the PCA, and I knew I would have time last week traveling. I took the time then. As I was looking back over the sermon Friday and yesterday and even this morning, I'm thinking, this should have been 3 sermons. There's a lot here. There's a lot to unpack. And I'm not going to try and unpack every nuance, pick every verb, every word apart. So you're just going to get like a broad overview of this. But it does leave you time to go back at your leisure and go over this passage again. Let's start with verses 1 through 6. Walking in a worthy manner, united with Christ. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word therefore follows Paul's doxology. That's why I read the doxology of chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. As Paul is praising God as I said, imagine, try to imagine how much God loves you. Live your life so you're always giving glory to God. Live your life so that the church is giving glory to God. But what do you do with that afterwards? You just kind of drive home today and just don't think about it until next Sunday? No, he said, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. In the first part of this verse, he continues to remind us that he's a prisoner. Remember, I don't know if I mentioned this to you or preached this in chapter 3, verse 1, but Paul said he was a prisoner for the Lord. He doesn't say he's a prisoner of Caesar's. He doesn't say he was a prisoner because the Jewish Sanhedrin had arrested him and then he appealed to Caesar. But he says he's the prisoner of the Lord. He doesn't let his status as a prisoner interfere with his calling. It doesn't define him. It doesn't sidetrack him. And neither should we let things of life that we see as a prison, something that holds us back, something that controls us. It doesn't really control us after all. It's so easy to get sidetracked, to be self-focused, to become totally ineffective. Paul is urging you, that's the Greek word parakaleo, which in the Greek he says, I implore, I summon, I admonish, I exhort, I'm begging you. This is strong language. This isn't ambiguous language. I remember, if you're a history buff, and actually today's the anniversary of the battle, Gettysburg. The first day of the battle of Gettysburg, Robert E. Lee gave one of his generals an order to take a hill. But he said, do it if it's practicable. And that general thought, well, that's really kind of open-ended. I can sort of do it if I want. If I think it's safe, I think it's not safe, you know, whatever. I've got some leeway here. And Lee really wanted that bill taken. He was very ambiguous in his language. And probably cost the Confederacy that battle because that general hesitated. Lee was usually very precise with his language, extremely intelligent. This time, let his guard down. Paul's not doing that here. Paul is begging you, he's admonishing you in the strongest possible language to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Parakaleo. That's really similar to another Greek word. If you're a Greek scholar, I think probably Ken, you would know this, and probably several of you, because you probably had Greek at seminary, I'm assuming. Jesus uses a word similar to this when he says, I'm going away, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm bringing, there's another comforter or a helper coming. And that Greek word is parakaletos, which means comforter or helper. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict the world of sin and to guide us into all truth in John 16, 13. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is our calling? What is he calling us to do? I think every Christian has three commands that are universal to all believers at all times. Whether you're a small child, whether you're a young adult, newly married, middle of life, raising kids, empty nester, old person. These commands are binding on everyone, everywhere, for all time. They are so universal that they can never be set aside. The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Second, love your neighbors yourself. And the third calling we all have, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In short, Christ is saying, and he said this several times in the Upper Room Discourse, that last 5 hours of his life with his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This calling is universal. This calling is binding on us for all times. compels us to do this? Is it fear? Loss of our salvation? Loss of a reward in heaven? Fear of getting caught, Christ coming back and seeing that you're not about his business? Our motivation should always be love. Knowing who has called us. The Lord has called us. The Father has called you to do this. This is the same Father that chose you from eternity past to be his children. This is the same Father who has his Son go to the cross for you. This is Christ calling you to do this. This is Christ who loves you so much that he emptied himself, he says in Paul's letter to Philippians, divested himself of his outward appearance of glory in heaven, came to earth, died a most horrific death. I've never seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. I have no desire to see it. I don't encourage anyone to see it. But from what I've told, it's very horrific, very gory. And just thinking about what Christ had to suffer for me, for my sin. But thinking more of what Christ had to suffer just in leaving heaven for the King of Glory, the Creator of Glory, the Creator of the universe, to shed aside that mantle, that robe, and come to earth in a humble way like that. This is the same Christ that's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we have the Holy Spirit who loves you so much that he gives you a new heart. He works in you true faith. He works in you repentance. Not only that, but in Paul's first part of this letter, he says, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Who is calling us? The Lord, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. All three are active participants in our salvation. We need all three agents, not independent agents. We need all three persons of the Godhead to effect our salvation. I love how the King James puts 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, and says this in another way. In the ESV we read, for the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he has died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. For the love of Christ controls us. I love how the King James puts it. The love of Christ constrains. The love of Christ constrains me. I wouldn't be here today going for the love of Christ, constraining me, compelling me to preach the gospel. That word constrain or control is a Greek word that means to press in from every side. And it uses the illustration of a battle, a siege. When an army wants to take a town in antiquity, they would surround the town and press in on every side. So there's no way of escape. It also uses an illustration in this word of a cattle stall. What? A cattle stall? That seems strange. But think about it. If you want to give injections to a cow or do a medical procedure, you don't just go out in the field and grab the cow's tail or grab its horn and rustle it to the ground. You have to put it in a stall where it's constrained, it's controlled. And I want us to think of the love of Christ like that, that it controls us, it constrains us, it compels us. The love of Christ encircles us as an army encircles a town for a siege. And it doesn't encircle us in hate, in anger, and wrath. It circles you in love, the love of Christ that controls us. What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling? What does it look like? Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to walk with humility and gentleness and patience. The humility part comes really easy for some of us because life has a way of beating you down. Just when you think things are going really well, the tractor breaks on the pond. Or you're running late to church this morning because you were going a little too fast and got pulled over. Fortunately, I just got a warning, deserved a ticket, but the cop was very gracious. But with patience, I want sanctification and I'm down. We live in an instant grip society. ATM machine, Amazon, next day delivery. And if you're an Amazon Prime member, no charge. Great deal. But life isn't really like that, is it? It's tough. I'm sure you pick up a lot of pieces on the road of people that have been broken, but there's a long, long recovery after that. And the same with our sin, the same with our salvation. When Christ saves us, are we sanctified instantly? Do we go from the state of justification to glorification? No. We go through sanctification. And for some of us, that's a long, long road because we came to Christ very young in our lives, and we'll live very long lives. It's a hard thing to learn. Walking in a way that shows that we are bearing with one another in love. That's a tough one too, because you know who sits on the throne of my heart most of the time? Dr. Stanley says, Big I. Charles Stanley says, Big I sits on the throne of your heart. And when Big I is there, Christ is outside. And it's really hard to bear with one another in love because you want to think about how you would do it and they do it wrong. I do it right, they do it wrong. That's really hard to bear with one another in love. And walking in a way that shows that we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager. Are we eager to do this? The Greek word here is to make haste, to exert oneself, to endeavor, to give diligence. Or are we just kind of passive like, I want that peace of God, that unity stuff to come. It'll be really nice when it gets here. It'll get here eventually. Those guys over there, they'll make it happen. Pastor was still, he and the elders, they'll set it up so the unity comes. Yeah. We have to be eagerly wanting it, diligently wanting it, endeavoring. Are we striving for this? Then in verses 4 through 6, he lists 7 things that help bring about this unity. Notice they all have the word one in them. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The Father is over, through, and in all. He's sovereign, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's transcendent. What do I mean by transcendent? There. He's imminent and transcendent. He's so unknowable in some ways, but in some ways, a little child can understand the gospel. A child can understand what the creator of the universe has done for them. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one body, one Spirit, one hope. All 7 things are either about God or originate from God in their origin. one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. And those that come from God, the body, the hope, the faith, and the baptism. Are we united with Christ in his purposes and desires? Are his purposes in line with ours, or are ours in line with his, I should say? Are we united with each other in Christ's purposes and desires? My brothers and sisters, these are not suggestions that Paul is giving us. They're not ideas. They're not just tips for how holy living. These are imperatives. Verses 1 through 6, walking in a manner worthy, united in Christ. And in verses 7 through 14, walking in a worthy manner with our differences. Not opposed to each other, not being opposed to unity, but knowing that we are all very different. Very different in how we see ministry. Very different in how we see the kingdom of God working. Very different in seeing how we should be ministering others. I was at General Assembly 2 weeks ago, and I sat on this committee called Overtures. An overture is when somebody in the PCA wants to change the book of church order. A presbytery will suggest an overture. It will go to this committee called the Overtures Committee. We'll look at it, and we'll wordsmith it to death. We will talk it through, debate it, maybe change the language a little bit, and then we'll vote on it. Say, yes, we think it's just a good idea. We'll send it to the General Assembly to vote on. Or we'll say, no, this is a dumb idea. Let's not do this. And we had we had 40 overtures to go through. That's a lot. We met for 20 hours during GA. I've served on this committee before, and I thought this would be not that bad, but it was a lot longer than what I remember last time. But the thing that really amazed me is that there was a lot of difference of opinion on some things, especially like Overture 15. Should we put a command on teaching elders for them being qualified as far as their homosexual tendencies? And there was a lot of debate on that. Some people said, yes, we need to write that into the BCO. And some people said, well, let's wait a minute. We already have the Westminster Standards. We have the scriptures. We have our BCO. They're very strict about this. Why do we need to say this again? I can see both sides of the story. Some people said, well, why are we singling this one sin out? What about somebody that struggles with alcoholism or pornography or embezzlement or whatever? Why are we just, or what are we going to do in 5 years when another hot button topic comes up? So we debated this topic for a long time, but there was no rancor. Nobody got up and left the room. No shouting, no screaming, no biting, no kicking. And we came to an agreement. We all had our differences, but we were all working toward the same thing. We all had the same goal of the glory of Christ. We know we are different. But are we different in how God wants us to be different? We're very good at pointing out our differences, pointing out things that divide us. How are we different? Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. All of us have gifts as a result of Christ's grace. All of us have gifts that he has given us to serve the church, to serve one another, to further the kingdom of God. Our gifts are not to be hoarded. They're not to lie dormant. We don't light a candle, stick it under a basket. They're to be seen. How should we think about our gifts? How should we think about our gifts? Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. How should we think about our gifts? Four things. All of our gifts come from God. You will receive power, Christ says. All our gifts are for the glory of God. You will be my witnesses. All our gifts make us better able to serve God. To Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Some of us are made to travel. Some of us are made to stay home. God is enabling you, gifting you to serve where he needs you to serve. And all our gifts are to be used to build the church. He also said this in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. In saying he ascended, verse 9, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who is also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Verses 9 and 10 are what we call a parenthetical comment. They're actually commenting on chapter 68 of Psalms. The psalmist says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mountain of God desired for his abode, and where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000. Thousands upon thousands, the Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there at all. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. These verses that Paul writes are a parenthetical commentary on Psalm 68. He's saying that Christ came down from glory, came to the earth, and when he went back up, he in effect is taking a host of captives with him. People that will be saved, the church that he will build, will be going to the mountain where God will be dwelling. And the focus isn't to be on Christ's ascent, but on his salvation for his people, his deliverance from their sin and their ascension, that he might fill all things. His ascension didn't leave us barren. He gave us gifts. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. Why did he do this? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. He did this so that we can do the work. Well, I thought we paid Pastor Onkus a hefty salary to do the work. I thought we had these elders to do the stuff. Like, no, that's just the tip of the iceberg. Ministry takes place in the laity. Ministry takes place among the laity. God does give us ordained offices, preachers, evangelists, teachers, shepherds, prophets, to preach the word so that the sacraments are administered, so that church discipline is enforced, so that the keys of the kingdom are unlocked. But the reason is to equip the body for the work of the ministry. Not to be sitting by. As Christ was teaching in the marketplace, the Pharisees, he said, were sitting by, just passively listening. To build the body, we are to be proactively pursuing this. Are we pursuing this? Or are we here for self-improvement? For prosperity gospel? Are we here out of guilt? Are we here for a show? Christ gave leaders who equip the saints to do the work of ministry along with their leaders. Not just the leaders, not just the laity, but both. and gifts were given to the laity as well. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read just a few of the gifts that Christ gave us. They're also found in 1 Peter, also found in Corinthians. Just a few of the gifts that Christ gave us. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ, oh, there's that word differences again, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving to others, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Christ has given gifts not only to the ordained pastor, ordained clergy, to the elders, to the teachers, but to every one of us. He's doing this so that in verse 13, and so we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Do we attain the unity of the faith? Remember all that talk, if you read chapter 2 about Jews and Gentiles being one in Christ? Chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 3, verse 6. Till we attain the knowledge of the Son. Paul talked about this in Ephesians 1, verse 7, 11, and 13. Till we attain mature manhood. He talked about this in chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 3, verse 17. And until we attain a fullness of Christ, which he spoke about in chapter 3, verse 19. In verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Are we going to remain children? Are we going to remain unskilled, untaught? We have this to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We need to be in the Word daily. We need to be studying the Scriptures daily to have our powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Ride a bike is a one and done. You learn how to ride a bike, you pretty much never forget. Discerning good from evil, that's like shooting a shotgun if you're a clay target shooter or driving a race car or painting a portrait. It's a perishable skill. We need to be constantly in the Word so that we can discern good from evil. Paul also doesn't want us to be tossed about by any false doctrine. Peter said the same thing in 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing them upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the sensuality, and because of the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Yes, sir. These are harsh words. He doesn't want us to be led astray by false teachers. Christ said this in Matthew 24:24. Starting in verse 23. Then if any of you says, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, Do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That's a scary thought. If we're not totally committed to Christ, totally committed to being in His Word, praying, using the means of grace, being in church, even the elect can be led astray. Verses 1 through 6, walking in a manner worthy, united with Christ. Verses 7 through 14, walking in a worthy manner with our differences. And verses 15 through 16, walking in a manner that we grow in Christ, grow in love, and grow in unity with each other. Paul turns from the negative, don't be led astray by false teachers, their deceitful schemes, their cunning, their craftiness, don't be a child, to a positive, where he says to speak the truth in love. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Growing up in every way, in all areas of our life. All areas of our life. The Reformers have a saying, coram Deo, living before the face of God in all areas of my life. That's got a lot of ramification. All areas of my life. The way I speak to my wife in the morning. The way I talk to my parents when it's time to obey. The way I handle my finances. The way I'm intimate with my wife. The way I drive my truck, which was a little too fast this morning. Are we willing to put everything in front of Christ? Or are we wanting to hold back something for ourselves? Like Ananias and Sapphira. I can let people think this is what I'm doing, but they were secretly holding back a little bit for themselves. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. We are to have every thought captive so that we obey Christ. The goal, to grow in every way into Christ. The reasoning for that, so that the whole body is joined in Christ and equipped by Christ. Rather, speaking the truth, we are to grow up in every way to Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together in every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working perfectly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In Christ, into Christ, equipped by Christ. And when each part is working properly, the church functions. It can't function without unity. We must be working together. We need each other. We all have a part to play. I don't care if you're the smallest child here, you're the oldest person here, you're the wealthiest person here, you're the poorest person here, you're the smartest person here, you're the least smart person here, you're disabled or not, it doesn't matter. You have a part to play. You are a part of the body of Christ. My wife and I were first married. We went to a rather affluent church near the community we live. My wife and her sister had grown up in that church. My wife and I were married in that church. And I felt really out of place. My wife and I, one of the couple, we were dirt poor at the time. We had just gotten married, and we were going to church with bankers and lawyers and doctors, business owners, professional people. And they were extremely successful, extremely affluent. And I felt really, really out of place at times. Like, what are we doing here? It's like, we're driving these used cars, they're driving these Mercedes. and volumes without a couple. I guess we weren't just bad off. But I felt really out of place for a long time there. It was really kind of like, why are we here? But God had us there for a reason. I still don't know the exact reason. I mean, it's kind of like all of God's providence. It's never always revealed. I do know the only thing I can think of is that they had a really, really good church library. And I used to wander in there between Sunday school and church, and I didn't really have a lot of common with a lot of people, so I'd wander in there, and I saw these videos by this guy with a real funky hairdo named R.C. Sproul, and I started watching them. And gradually it was turned from a way of thinking that I took part in my salvation by my accepting Christ and my deciding for Christ to realizing it was all of Christ, all of the Father, all of the Holy Spirit that is drawing me to Him. And if I were nothing else from being in the church, that's enough for eternity. But when we self-isolate, when we withdraw, when we take ourselves away, when we spend time criticizing and finding fault, what are we doing? Who are we hurting? We're hurting ourselves. No, not really. Hurting Christ. Saying to Christ, I don't need you. You're not sufficient. I can do this on my own. We're hurting His church. The church can only work properly when we all work together. What did Paul say in chapter 2, verse 21? In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Imagine if you have small children. Imagine if you were going somewhere and just saying, well, we're going to leave one of mine. I'll make another one. They're expensive. I can't afford health care. That's what we're doing when we are leaving our brothers and sisters behind in the church. We all have a part to play here. And we are all to be going together into the kingdom of God, not in disparate ways. What happens when we do this? It results in a body that grows in love. A body that's growing in love. You can have church growth without love. There's a man named Randy Pope. He's the pastor, or was the pastor of Clinton Church in Atlanta. It's a very large church. Very successful. Very godly man. And he says his goal has always been to grow a healthy church, not just to grow a church. He says, I've been in the pastor long enough, I know I can just pull a couple of levers here, manipulate a couple of things here, and we can just grow the church like really, really big. But that's not the goal. The goal is healthy growth, growing in Christ, growing together in unity, in love. Not a cold or a stale or a lifeless growth where we fall into greater error, whose errors are either antinomianism or legalism. But growing in love in Christ, knowing Christ loves us. A love for Christ. A love that knows what Christ has done for us. And a love for each other, knowing that we are all sheep of the same shepherd. Ben, you're not in a separate flock than I am. Ken, you're not in a separate flock. My wife is not in a separate flock. We are all the same flock with one shepherd, the good shepherd. Verses 1 through 6, walk in a manner worthy, united with Christ. Verses 7 through 14, walk in a worthy manner with our differences. Verses 15 through 16, walk in a manner that we can grow in Christ, grow in love, and grow in unity with each other. Remembering these chapters 4 through 6, these are applications for believers. We must understand chapters 1 through 3 is foundational. That we were without God at one point in our lives, and that Christ has come to save his people from their sins. And by trusting in him, believing in him, repenting, we have that life. There are churches full of people trying to live a moral, righteous life that don't know the Savior. I was talking to a pastor recently. He's an intervarsity pastor at UNH. Went to a mainline church as a child. Parents went there. And when he went to UNH as a student, he went to intervarsity and thought, that's something I should probably continue having some church life. And one of the leaders said, are you a believer? And he said, yes. And he said, well, how do you know you're a believer? And he said, well, I grew up in such and such a church in this town. I've been here since I was an infant. And I've gone every week, and I'm a pretty good person. And the IV pastor just said, no, it's not what the Christian life is. The Christian life is knowing him, the power of his salvation. Believing that Christ died, rose again from the dead, and trusting in him. There are five sins we can fall into by neglecting this passage. We can deny the need for unity in verses 2 through 6. We can deny the need for unity. This is countered by the seven ones that we saw in that same passage. One faith, one Lord, one baptism, etc. Secondly, we can deny the need for diversity. God has given gifts to every one of us, and they're all different gifts. Some of you have gifts that I can never imagine having. God has gifted you where you need to be to serve him, where he's placed you. Third sin we can fall into is believing we can do this alone. Believing we can do this on our own. And verses 12 through 15 talk about leaders that were given to the church to equip us to work. The fourth sin we can fall into is believing that we can do this without Christ. Believing we can do this without Christ. Verse 16, the first part of that, counters that. From whom the whole body, joined, held together by every joint, which is equipped. When each part is grown together. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And the fifth sin we can follow us to is thinking that, well, other people have gifts, so I don't need to. Or I don't need to use mine. Every part is needed to grow the body of Christ. God would not give a gift unless it's needed. Every joint held together, which is equipped, every part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This passage ends with unity, but we must be living in a manner that's worthy before we can have true unity. By bearing the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Fruits of the Spirit. It's interesting when Paul gives qualifications for a teaching elder or ruling elder, pastors, the leaders of the church. There's about 15 things that he gives for qualifications. Only two or three of them are technical. must be able to do this or that. Almost all of them are character related. I'm speaking to you and you and you especially as elders of the church and to myself. And that's a heavy burden. It's a heavy responsibility. And we take that, those vows seriously. Take those vows seriously. We need unity in the body. Unity is not an option. Unity bears witness for and about Christ. Our unity bears witness to the world for and about Christ. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Our unity bears witness to the world around us of Christ in us. God is the basis of all unity. Just look back at those seven ones in the first part of this chapter. But remember, the resurrected Christ has gifted everyone in his church with gifts, both the laity and the ordained pastor. We are to do the work of the kingdom. And God has gifted you to grow into Christ-like maturity, building his kingdom in unity and love. But only when we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, may Christ be truly glorified. Our Father and our God, may we be one in spirit, not for unity's sake. That's not the goal. And diversity is not the goal for diversity's sake. We're not a political agenda here. We are to be united in Christ so that we glorify Christ. And we are to be diverse so that we take all parts of the body, not leaving any behind, but that all parts of the body. And we're not talking black, white, rich, poor, Hispanic, Asian. We're talking everybody, whether they're gifted in something we think is insignificant or something we esteem highly. All gifts that you've given us were chosen by Christ. The gifts we have were chosen by our Savior for each one of us for specific tasks in our lives. When we think of Christmas and the presents we like to give and get, we often think of who the present is for. How can I bless that child? How can I say I love you to that mother? How can I say thank you to that best friend? We take great care in choosing presents for just the right occasion, to send just the right message. How much more will the Father of lights, the Holy Spirit who has given us a new heart, the Christ who bled on the cross for us, do the same in choosing gifts for us? And Father, when you've given us a gift, may we not open it up, cast it aside and say, what's the next present to open? May we not open it up, cast it aside and say, doesn't fit. I don't like the color. I don't wear that sort of thing. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to do that. You're asking me to do what? Christ, you would not equip us, you would not give us gifts, were it not for your grace that enables us to walk in your steps, be more Christ-like, as we are daily in your word, as we are daily praying, as we are in the church. Thank you for the gifts. thank you for the love you've given us.